Okay, well, if you'd like to open up your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 13. We'll continue our studies through the book of Revelation, and we're doing verses 1 to 10 this evening. Revelation 13, 1 to 10. The subject of this evening's talk is the beast from the sea. The beast from the sea. Now, the thing with the book of Revelation is it's chronological. So that which it talks about in one chapter is built upon what was spoken of in the previous chapter. And that means you need to have a good working knowledge of what's happened before to understand where you're at. And I offer apologies to Enid and Nigel and Rachel, who haven't been with us for the last few weeks and stuff. So I hope that you can pick up, even though you perhaps haven't been here for the previous couple of weeks, as it were. But let me just say this. The book of Revelation is talking about future events. And it's most specifically between chapters 6 and 18, it's talking about a 7-year period, which is yet future, called the tribulation. It's 7 years where the church has been removed from the earth via the rapture, and God's wrath is gradually poured out upon the earth via 6 seals, 6 trumpets, and 6 bowl judgments. Now, as we come into Revelation chapter 13, we are in the second half of the tribulation, and that second half is known as the Great Tribulation. That title is drawn from Matthew 24, verse 21. And it commences with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is discussed in Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. Then, when we get to Revelation chapter 12, we are then introduced to 7 signs. Now, what is a sign? Well, a sign is something that points to something else. And you might remember from a couple of talks before that I use the illustration of a roadwork sign, a picture of a man with a shovel in a pile of dirt. And that's never what you see when you get to the roadworks. But when you see that sign, you have an understanding of what lies ahead. And likewise, with these 7 signs, they point towards something else. And they point to the key figures that play a role in the Great Tribulation, the movers and shakers, shall we say, of that last 3.5 years. Now, Revelation chapter 12 introduces us to 4 signs. The first sign is the woman clothed with the sun, and this is a picture of Israel. Israel will be a prominent player in the second half of the tribulation. The second sign is the dragon. And the dragon is a picture of Satan. Satan will be cast down to earth at the midpoint of the tribulation, and he'll be a major player in that second half of the tribulation, in the Great Tribulation. And we'll see some of what he does in tonight's talk. The third sign that we saw was the child of the woman, and this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The fourth sign is the angel, or the archangel, Michael. And we see that it's as a result of the battle between Satan and the Archangel Michael that Satan and all of the demons are cast down to earth. And so this is why it's called the Great Tribulation, because we've got the fullness of demonic activity alive and active on the earth for that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, as we get to Revelation 13, we're introduced to 2 more signs. These are the sea beast and the earth beast, a beast that emerges from the sea and a beast that emerges from the earth. And the sea beast is none other than Antichrist, and the earth beast is the false prophet. Tonight we're only going to be looking at the sea beast because there is so much to be said about him. Next time we will look at the earth beast, the false prophet, because again there is a lot of information to be discussed about him. But before we actually go into Revelation 13 proper, I just want to have a short discussion about what the seventh sign is. I've listed 6 already, and there is a small difference of opinion among different Bible commentators what the seventh sign is. And generally speaking, there are 3 candidates that are put forward. The first candidate is the offspring of the woman. This is mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 17, where it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are the tribulation believers, the believers that come from the Gentile nations. And when the woman Israel flees to the wilderness at the midpoint of the tribulation and is supernaturally protected and provided for by the Lord, the dragon, Satan, turns his focus on these tribulation saints. But while they are present during the tribulation, the offspring is only given one mention here in this verse, verse 17 of chapter 12, and isn't really a mover and a shaker like the other signs. Hence, I discount the offspring as being the seventh sign. Another candidate that is put forward as the seventh sign is the 144,000. This is the Jewish evangelist that will be operating not only in the first half, but also throughout the whole of the 7 years of the tribulation. These are first mentioned in Revelation 7, but they're mentioned again in Revelation 14. Now, this is the view of teachers like J. Vernon McGee and John Woolford, that the seventh sign is the 144,000. But given that the seven signs are introduced to us at the start of the first half of the tribulation, and given that the 144,000 are mentioned during an interlude, not during the main text where the other signs are mentioned, causes me to discount the 144,000 as the seventh sign. For me, my conviction is that the seventh sign is the seven angels mentioned in Revelation 15, verse 1. Let me just read you Revelation 15, verse 1, where it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." And right from the outset, it says the text refers to them as a sign. "Then I saw another sign in heaven." Also, it follows the pattern laid out in the book of Revelation, seen in the seven seals and the seven trumpets, i.e. you have six seals, an interlude, then you get the seventh seal mentioned. You have six trumpets, an interlude, and then a seventh trumpet mentioned. But then you have six signs mentioned in 12 and 13. You have an interlude in chapter 14, and then in chapter 15 you have the seventh sign. It maintains the same pattern as we've seen elsewhere in the book of Revelation. What's more, you have the first four seals kept distinct from the fifth and sixth seals, with the seventh seal to follow. You have four trumpets distinct from the fifth and sixth trumpets, with the seventh trumpet to follow. But that's the same pattern that we see here. We have the four signs mentioned in chapter 12 together. Then we have the fifth and sixth signs kept distinct here in chapter 13, and then a seventh sign that follows in chapter 15. So it follows the pattern and the layout of the book of Revelation. So as I say, these is my conviction that the seventh sign is the seven angels, who are far more significant in their effect during the Great Tribulation than the offspring or the unbelievers in the second half of the tribulation. The seven angels are the movers and shakers, shall we say. Now, coming back to our text for this evening, Revelation chapter 13, it introduces us to two more signs, the sea beast and the earth beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And these are Satan's two agents through whom he carries out his end time program of evil. And the sea beast, the Antichrist, is the political military leader for that last 3.5 years. And the earth beast, the false prophet, is the religious leader. Let's read chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, so we're familiar with the text, then we'll dive in and try to understand what we're reading. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in the earth. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And he was given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So from the start, it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea. The first four signs were revealed to the Apostle John from the standpoint of heaven. Now we see John standing on the sand of the sea, and we'll see that the fifth and sixth signs are revealed to the Apostle John from the standpoint of the earth. And what he sees is, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Now, sea here and elsewhere in Scripture is often used symbolically to speak of the nations. Sea is often used to speak of the nations in Scripture. Let me give you an example outside of prophetic passages. In Matthew 4, verses 18 to 20, Jesus said to his disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, clearly he's using a pictorial language here, and it's a picture of evangelism. And he's saying that I'll make you fishers of men. You'll be able to reach people with the gospel and save men from destruction. But where do fishers take fish from? Fishers take fish from the sea. And so where do Christians take the unsaved from? They take them from the nations, from the world. So we see there that the sea is a picture of the nations. And certainly in prophetic passages, in Daniel and in Revelation and elsewhere, the sea is a picture of the nations. And our first lesson tonight is that the Antichrist will come from the nations. He'll come from the nations. And we read, he's having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, this language should cast our minds back to two places. First and foremost, it should cast us back to Revelation 12, verse 3, when this same language was used to describe the dragon, that is Satan. But it is also language that was employed in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel saw four beasts rise up out of the sea, and the fourth beast had multiple heads and horns and crowns upon him, and this was symbolic of a fourth world empire. And so this language used to describe Antichrist reminds us of language used to describe the dragon, Satan, and a fourth world empire. And so the second lesson that we learn this evening is the Antichrist will be closely identified with both Satan and an end-time world empire. That is, the Antichrist is closely identified with Satan. Now, this is expanded on later on, but I think we can see this in one of the titles for the Antichrist, drawn from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, where Antichrist is called the Son of Perdition. This title is used of one other person in Scripture, that is Judas Iscariot in John 17, verse 12. And one thing we know about Judas Iscariot was he was possessed by Satan. We read that in Luke 22, verse 3 and John 13, verse 27. Although Scripture does not explicitly state that Antichrist is possessed by Satan, it is almost a certainty that he is. In fact, I'm pretty much 100% convinced he is. So we see that the Antichrist will be closely identified with Satan. But in the same way, the Antichrist will be closely identified with an end-time world empire. And this is completely in keeping with world history. If you think back, Caesar was inextricably linked with the Roman Empire. To say Caesar is to say Rome, and to say Rome is to say Caesar. Hitler was inextricably linked with Nazi Germany. To say Hitler was to say Germany, and to say Germany was to say Hitler during the Second World War. And so it will be that to say Antichrist is to say the one world government, and to say the one world government is to say Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. And we read also, on his heads, a blasphemous name. Blasphemy is speaking evil of someone or something. And in this context, we see that both the Antichrist and his empire and his message are blasphemous. They speak evil of God and his people. And one can't help think of somebody like Joseph Goebbels, the chief propagandist of Nazi Germany, deeply anti-Semitic and a key advocate for the extermination of Jews. His message was the message of Nazi Germany, and it was deeply blasphemous. Likewise, Antichrist's message will be the message of the end-time world empire, and it will be deeply blasphemous. So, lesson three, Antichrist and everything to do with this end-time world empire is deeply blasphemous. We go on and we read from verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now again, this language of a leopard and a bear and a lion casts our minds back to Daniel 7, where Daniel had a vision of four beasts coming out of the sea, and each beast represented a successive different world empire. The first beast was a lion, representing the Babylonian Empire. The second beast was a bear, representing the Medo-Persian Empire. The third beast was a leopard, the Greek Empire. And the fourth beast, which I've mentioned already, was a terrifying beast representing the Roman Empire. And Antichrist again will be inextricably linked to end time, to the end time world empire. But all these empires, symbolized by lion, bear and leopard, were ruled by a single dictator figure. And all these empires were aggressive and tyrannical in different ways. And so what we see, lesson four, is that Antichrist and the end time world empire will embody the worst characteristics of former world empires and their dictator leaders. We also read there in verse 2, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The Antichrist derives his power and authority from the dragon. Again, this shows us that the Antichrist and Satan are inextricably linked, and is a further argument for the Antichrist being possessed by Satan. But it also shows us that this man could be alive in the world today, but he cannot ascend to power until he is enabled by Satan. Antichrist means instead of Christ or in the place of Christ. In many ways, Antichrist is a counterfeit Jesus Christ. In other words, as Jesus is the Father's true Messiah, so Antichrist is Satan's counterfeit Messiah. As Jesus derives his power and authority from the Father, so Antichrist derives his power and authority from Satan. And just as Jesus will establish a true messianic kingdom, so Antichrist will establish a counterfeit messianic kingdom. But while Jesus Christ's kingdom will last 1,000 years and then stretch into eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, Antichrist's kingdom will last a mere 3.5 years. Hallelujah. So, lesson five, Antichrist will be a counterfeit Messiah deriving power from Satan. So, verses 3 and 4 again. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So, John sees one of the seven heads of Antichrist as if it had been mortally wounded. I.e. it gives the impression of being mortally wounded, but wasn't. And then the so-called fatal wound is healed. Now, this is a further illustration of the counterfeit nature of Antichrist, because Jesus was truly slain and then truly rose from the dead. Hallelujah. But Antichrist appears slain and then appears to recover. What it is a counterfeit of the gospel. We know the gospel. It is summed up in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, where it says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you delivered in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The true gospel says that Jesus died, He was buried and he rose again on the third day. Here we see the Antichrist counterfeiting this, but he appears to die and he appears to rise again. This counterfeit gospel will not deceive the true believer during the Great Tribulation, but it will be enough to deceive the world, because we read they will marvel, they will admire. This will be headline news, this man who has died and risen again, as it were. And I think this will be a trigger to start an Antichrist movement. First, the world will marvel. Second, the world will follow. Third, the world will worship. So, lesson 6, Antichrist will counterfeit the gospel. Now, if the true gospel leads to true salvation, a counterfeit gospel leads to a counterfeit salvation. And as the true gospel causes people to worship Jesus and his Father in heaven, so the counterfeit gospel will cause people to worship Antichrist and Satan on earth. And this is what we read here in Revelation 13, verses 3 to 4. And all the world marveled and followed the beast, and so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So, Antichrist, lesson 7, Antichrist will counterfeit salvation and people will worship him. Now, with regard to God, we are told in Isaiah 14, verse 27, for the Lord God Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? In other words, who is able to stop the Lord Almighty? But with regard to Antichrist, we're told here in Revelation 13, verse 4, who is able to make war with him? In other words, who is able to stop the Antichrist? And people will imbue Antichrist with a divine identity, much the same as the Caesars of old had divinity conferred upon them. And this is why the world will worship Antichrist and Satan, because Antichrist will be perceived as being divine. So, lesson number 8, Antichrist will adopt a divine identity. Let's read verses 5 to 7. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And he was given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the dragon gives the beast two things. He gives him a mouth and he gives him authority. Let's look at his mouth first. Now, when speaking of the mouth, it is talking about the message of Antichrist, his image, his propaganda, if you like. And a common characteristic of world dictators is they are good orators. They control the message, farmed out to the masses, and then they're able to control people through that propaganda. And the mouth is given to Antichrist by Satan, and he uses that mouth to speak against all that is of God. And those who follow him are drawn in by his words and his propaganda. If we think of Adolf Hitler, for example, he has been heralded as the best orator of history. I don't know how you verify that, but he spent hours watching himself in projector rooms, trying to master his craft of public presentation. He sold radios below production cost so his message could be heard by everybody. He overstated troop numbers, busting crowds to give the impression of a greater popularity. He faked news, doctored photographs, and he made sure his image was shown everywhere. That's the sort of thing that we see in a world dictator. That's the sort of thing we're going to see in Satan. Think of Benito Mussolini. He was a pioneer of modern political theatre and master of propaganda. He was an actor, a stage manager, an orator, and self-publicist, all wrapped up in one. Mussolini allowed his ideology to remain vague while spending over half of his time curating his image. Italy was like a newspaper with Mussolini writing the front page every day. That is what Satan is. Sorry, that's what Antichrist is going to be like. And be it Mao, be it Caesar, be it Stalin, they all cultivated the cult of self. They all controlled the message. And what came from their mouth controlled the people. This is Antichrist. His mouth is given to him by Satan, and he uses that mouth to speak against all that is of God, and those who follow him are drawn in by his words and propaganda. So, lesson 9, Antichrist will control the people through his mouth. And if you think people can't be controlled by a message, just look at the past couple of days. A message went out about fuel shortage due to lack of lorry drivers, and people went en masse to garages. People are controlled by a message. And when Antichrist speaks against Jews and believers in Christ, people will likewise go en masse to hunt, persecute and kill. Caesar did it with the Christians before. Hitler did it with the Jews before. And if it's happened before, it can happen again. But we see that not only did the dragon give the beast a mouth, the dragon gives the beast his authority. And we already know that the sea beast derives his authority from the dragon. And while Satan gives Antichrist his authority, it is the Lord that places a limit on the duration that that authority can run. The Lord has declared clearly in his word that Antichrist will have authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And Antichrist uses that authority to make war with the saints. That is, he kills them, we're told here in Revelation 13. It's also spoken of in Daniel 7. Verses 21 and 22. Daniel 7, verse 21 reads, I was watching, and the same horn, that is Antichrist, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Antichrist will make war against the Jewish believers, that is the woman, and the Gentile believers, that is the offspring, until the Ancient of Days comes. Who is the Ancient of Days? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ. And when he comes, after 3.5 years, he comes as a judge, and his judgment is made in favour of the saints of the Most High. As a result, the saints will inherit the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, and Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire. And we are told in Revelation 13, verse 7, that Antichrist was given authority over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That is, he has an empire that rules over the whole world. A world empire requires a one world government. And at the top of that government sits this blaspheming, demonically inspired, murdering dictator that we know as Antichrist. So lesson 10. Antichrist will rule a world empire that murders believers. Let's read verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. You know, the Bible only ever speaks of two types of people. It's either the wicked or the righteous, the godly or the ungodly, the saved or the lost, the sheep or the goats, children of God or children of the devil. Those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those names who have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you get your name written into the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, it's very simple. You give your life to Jesus. You surrender your life to Jesus, and you believe and trust in him for salvation. But it speaks here about those whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb. Now, those names in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who will worship Jesus Christ and God. But those names that are not in the Lamb's Book of Life will be those who worship Antichrist and Satan. A decision will be made for your eternity based upon who you worship. Now, I've mentioned this before when we were going through the churches, but I'll give it brief mention again. There are three books that are spoken of: the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Book of the Deeds of the Dead. Now, the Book of Life is the book where all people that are born are recorded in. All men born are recorded in the Book of Life. And a record of all who have had life, and that includes those who have died in the womb as well. But when it comes to the fate of the wicked, the names are blotted out of the book of life, and their names are transferred into the book of the deeds of the dead. And then those wicked people are judged according to their deeds. And there are degrees of judgment according to their deeds. David spoke of names being blotted out of the book of life in Psalm 69, verse 28. And John speaks of the book of the deeds of the dead in Revelation 20, verse 12. Whereas when it comes to the fate of the righteous, their names remain in the book of life, but they're also copied into the Lamb's book of life. And it is from the Lamb's book of life that believers are rewarded according to their deeds. The amazing thing is, the Lord has known from the foundation of the world those people who are his, those people who are going to give their life to Jesus. And that means anybody who has given their life to Jesus here this evening, your name is already in the Lamb's book of life, and it has been there since the foundation of the world. So lesson 11, Antichrist's worshippers will go to a place of judgment. And then our final couple of verses, 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, these last words are a sobering conclusion to the fifth sign. It speaks of the inevitable nature of Antichrist's persecution of believers, and it calls for patience and faith from those said believers. And God commands the reader's attention with this phrase, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. We have seen these words repeated elsewhere in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the Word of God, and they are always used to address believers in Scripture. And they are always words used to challenge believers to walk a tough path. And when the passage reads, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, it speaks of the unalterable nature of Antichrist's actions. Believers will be arrested and they will be imprisoned during the Great Tribulation. And when the passage reads, he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword, again it speaks of the unalterable nature of Antichrist's actions. Believers will be executed during the Great Tribulation. And what's more, we know from Revelation 20, verse 4, that execution will be carried out through beheading. And from this verse, we know that this will be carried out with the sword. It won't be the clean execution that was once seen by Madame Guillotine. It will be the cruel execution seen of late by Islamic jihadists with a sword down upon the neck. And what is to be the response by these tribulation saints? Well, we're told here with our very last verse, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That word patience could also be translated steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, loyalty. And it is going to be a tough, tough thing to be a believer in Jesus during these 3.5 years, because you need to stand fast in the face of this persecution. You need to endure horrific treatment at the hands of Antichrist. You need to persevere in the face of all this hardship and remain loyal to Jesus Christ for the duration of the 42 months. This 42 months will see Antichrist preside over a reign of terror, and there will be untold casualties at his hands. And there is no way to make this any lighter or easier to our ears. But we are told in Revelation 12, verse 11, that the believers overcome by the blood of the Lamb, that is, faith in Jesus' saving work, the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives to death. Death is going to be a very big thing in this time on earth. And I'm mindful of those Christians who are facing persecution in the world today. Often our inclination is, Lord, please stop the persecution. Lord, please, can you bring these perpetrators to justice? But if you speak to the Christians who are being persecuted, often they say, can you pray that you'd help us to stand in the face of this persecution? Will you help us to not compromise? Will you help us to remain faithful in the face of all that we're dealing with? And that is the same call that God is making upon these believers. Stand firm, stand faithful. This is a tough message for a tough time. And I guess it makes everybody cry out in unison from Revelation 22, verse 20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So lesson 12, Antichrist will kill as many believers as he can in the most cruel way. So to summarise, Antichrist will come from the nations. He'll be closely identified with both Satan and an end-time world empire. Antichrist and everything to do with this end-time world empire is deeply blasphemous. Antichrist and the end-time world empire will embody the worst characteristics of former world empires and their dictator leaders. Antichrist will be a counterfeit Messiah, deriving power from Satan. Antichrist will counterfeit the gospel. He will also counterfeit salvation, and people will worship him. He will adopt a divine identity. He will control people through his mouth and his message. He will rule a world empire that murders believers. Antichrist's worshippers will go to a place of judgment, but not before Antichrist will kill as many believers as he can in the most cruel way. This is a dark time for Earth's history. Praise God that we have the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus' soon return. Amen. Father God, I pray that you would take your word and confirm it to our ears. Lord, everything that is true and right, I pray that you'd cause it to remain. Everything that is false, I pray, Lord, that you'd cause it to fall away. Lord, help us to be students of your word and help us to be those that stand firm, remain faithful, regardless of whatever opposition that we may face in our lives, that we might be counted worthy of the calling that you've placed on us. In Jesus' name, amen.